Shabbat Shalom. For what's that, the 100th time? That's good though, isn't it? Sabbath peace. I'm going to start off, we'll try a little joke here, okay? Is everybody ready? This is participation, so you ready? Knock, knock. Little old lady. Wow, congregational yodeling, that's great. Okay, that wasn't good. We'll try another one. Knock, knock. Boo. Why are you crying? The joke wasn't that bad. Okay, one more. You start it. Who's there? Good enough. Yoo-hoo. I love it. Well, the title of the message today is Knock, Knock, yes. Works of Law and Faith of Messiah. Now, that might sound a little strange the way that that's worded, but please bear with me. It's kind of important. This message was inspired by one of the yeshiva classes that I took at Messiah Conference. Dr. Joel Willits has a PhD from Cambridge University. He's a professor of biblical and theological studies at North Park University. And he specializes in understanding the Jewish context of the Brit Chadashah, or New Testament, especially in terms of first century Judaism. The title of his course was Galatians, Paul's Messianic Manifesto for the Ecclesia of the Circumcised and Uncircumcised. And with a title like that, you might think it was a little deep. And it was, and my eyes glazed over a few times. I will try not to have your eyes glaze over today. I'm going to apologize at the start, though. There are some messages that are going to be somewhat technical, but I'll keep it as brief as possible. I'll explain it as well as I can, and I'll try to summarize wherever I can. I also want to state right at the start, I am not a New Testament Greek scholar. I've studied it a bit. I've relied on some sources, including Ralph Wilson and some online sources and some books. I checked it out as much as I could. And I hope that the research that I did on this blesses you. See, my proposition is this: as God's children, we must have a proper understanding of the relationship between works of law and faith of Messiah, between law and grace. There's a tension in there, isn't it? I want to look at a verse, though, today that's widely misunderstood and often mistranslated. The Tree of Life version puts it this way, Galatians 2, 16. Yet we know that a person is set right not by deeds based on Torah, but rather through putting trust in Messiah Yeshua. So even we have put our trust in Messiah Yeshua in order that we might be set right based on trust in Yeshua and not deeds based on Torah, because no human will be justified by deeds based on Torah. Now, the contemporary understanding in the ecclesia or church is well summed up by this verse in the New King James Version. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The only problem here is that what Paul said in the original Greek has been mistranslated. In fact, almost all of the English versions are mistranslated. Now, I know most, if not all of you, are serious students of the Bible. And that little phrase that I just made probably made the hairs on the back of your neck stand up a little. Who are you to say something like that? And what do you mean it's changed? What do you mean that's wrong? I know whenever I hear that somebody has some great new understanding of a translation in the Bible, kind of gets me a little suspicious. So you're welcome to be suspicious. I hope that I'll satisfy you with this. According to the way this has been translated, Paul seems to be saying you can live either according to the works of law or faith in Messiah. It's an either-or situation. If you choose to observe Torah or law, you're not exercising faith in Yeshua. That's what it sounds like. There's been a lot of disagreements over the years among followers of Messiah because of this and some other misunderstood verses like Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are under law, or you are not under law, but under grace. Now, throughout the centuries, Jewish people have been persecuted for observing the Torah and have been told they can no longer celebrate holidays like Passover and believe in Yeshua. Is that correct? I think this began because of a misunderstanding and mistranslations of verses like Galatians 2:16. But sadly, in the ecclesia or church today, this practice continues. It's not uncommon for someone to suggest that because Jewish holidays are celebrated at Messianic synagogues, we Messianic believers are not true believers at all and that we're under the law. Have any of you ever heard that? Okay. I hope I'm going to explain this and give you some satisfaction in that today. You know, carried to the extreme, this idea of not being under the law causes people to adopt a doctrine of antinomianism, which essentially says, if I believe in Messiah, I can do whatever I want because I'm not under the law and I'm saved, so the law no longer applies to me. Now, I don't know exactly when this tension between law and grace started. In the yeshiva class, Dr. Willits described a debate that the early church fathers Jerome and Augustine had via letters in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. The debate concerned what's referred to as the Antioch incident, which is described in detail leading up to Galatians 2:16. Here's the Antioch incident. Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. For before certain people came from Jacob, he regularly ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not walking in line with the truth of the good news, I said to Peter in front of everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Jerome commented that because Paul condemned in Peter the things he himself did, they were only pretending to continue a Jewish lifestyle after conversion. Paul's rebuke to Peter, according to Jerome, was to keep the Gentile followers of Yeshua from having the wrong understanding that keeping the Jewish Torah was necessary for them as Gentiles. According to Dr. Willits, Jerome believed that after the coming of Christ, keeping the law was never right, continuing to be Jewish was wrong. This was a thing that sprung up. Again, this is the 4th century or so. Now, I believe Jerome came to this conclusion from a misunderstanding and a mistranslation of Galatians 2:16 that's made to seem like, again, it's either works of the law or faith in Messiah. Now, Augustine was worried that Jerome was teaching that the scriptures promoted dishonesty. Paul's just practicing that and showing off, but we put it in the scriptures. He didn't like that. He argued it was appropriate for Jewish believers to continue living a Jewish lifestyle. Jerome accused Augustine of heresy. And in the next slide here, it says, the matter in debate, therefore, I should rather say, as your opinion regarding it, is summed up in this, that since the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the believing Jews do well in observing the precepts of the law, that is, in offering sacrifices as Paul did, in circumcising their children as Paul did in the case of Timothy, and keeping the Jewish Sabbath as all the Jews have been accustomed to do. If this be true, we fall into the heresy of Cerinthus and Ebion, who, though believing in Christ, were anathematized or cursed by the fathers for this one error, that they mixed up the ceremonies of the law with the gospel of Christ and their professed faith in that which was new without letting go of what was old. Now, according to Jerome, the Ebionites correctly understood and believed in the nature of Yeshua as the Son of God, born of a virgin, who suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate, died, and rose from the dead. And they also continued to observe Torah. Sounds a little bit like Messianic believers today, doesn't it? However, because of the faith or law view that was held by the church at the time, they were condemned. Well, Jerome told Augustine that the Jewish practices took place in the synagogues of Satan, and continued observance of Jewish practices would cause Christians to become Jews, not vice versa. The debate continues. Jerome says, "Now I implore you to hear patiently my complaint. Paul, even when he was an apostle of Christ, observed Jewish ceremonies, and you affirm that they are in no wise hurtful to those who wish to retain them, as they had received them from their fathers by the law. I, on the contrary, shall maintain, and, though the world were to protest against my view, I may boldly declare that the Jewish ceremonies are to Christians both hurtful and fatal, and that whoever observes them, whether he be a Jew or Gentile originally, is cast into the pit of perdition." Pretty easy to understand what Jerome's view is, isn't it? Now, I want to point out that Jerome may have had some good reasoning if and only if the law or Torah and faith are mutually exclusive, either law or faith, and if there were not so many other verses in Scripture that contradicted his opinion. See, he may have come to his conclusion again through a mistranslation similar to what is in today's English Bibles, and the mistranslation in English Bibles may actually have stemmed from his attitude. Before I get to the mistranslation, I want to start by discussing God's commands. So the first point that I want to make is God's commands are good and necessary. Amen? After creating man and giving him dominion of the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam a command. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, "From all the trees of the garden you are most welcome to eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for when you eat from it, you will most assuredly die." Now, tell me, what was the purpose of this command? Was it meant to harm Adam, to take something away, or to protect him? It was there to protect him. Now, we don't have time to discuss why the fruit was in the garden and the serpent was in the garden and all the other details of this. That's time for a different sermon, as a matter of fact, probably two or three. What we do know is that God was showing his goodness by showing Adam everything that he could have and telling him what to stay away from to protect him, telling him what was harmful to him. Later, when God gave the law through Moses, he clearly said that his commands were for the good of mankind. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. "So now, O Israel, what does Adonai your God require of you but to fear Adonai your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Adonai your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the mitzvot of Adonai and his statutes that I am commanding you today for your own good." God's desire for us is to choose to live our lives demonstrating his attributes. Micah 6:8 tells us, "He has told you, humanity, what is good and what Adonai is seeking from you, only to practice justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, maybe you're thinking that's Old Covenant. Show me something in the New Covenant. Okay. Romans 7, verse 12. "So then, the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." And if that's not enough, let's look at Romans 2, verses 12 and 13. "For all who have sinned outside of Torah will also perish outside of Torah, and all who have sinned according to Torah will be judged by Torah. For it is not hearers of Torah who are righteous before God, rather the doers of Torah who will be justified." Now, it's difficult for me to understand what to make of this verse if I have an either law or grace mentality. How do you know? Is it law or faith? This sounds like it contradicts what Jerome's thinking. I can't quite understand how Jerome could have believed what he believed in light of verses like this. Let me ask you something. Does it make sense to you that God would stop requiring us to do that which is meant for our own good? That would be a little bit like teaching a child not to run out in the street without looking and then suddenly telling her that she doesn't have to obey that command because of grace. Just run out in the street whenever you want. imagine telling little Johnny that because you want to give him grace, he can stick the butter knife right in the outlet. Just have some faith. Or would you tell little Susie, go ahead and eat and drink anything that you want, especially the nice multicolored liquids under the sink? See, we would never rescind commands that are given for the protection of our children. And neither does God. See, I think even most people who believe they no longer need to obey God's commands would agree we shouldn't murder, commit adultery, steal, and so on. But guess what? Our society is whittling away at those, aren't they? The idea that God's commands are no longer necessary and no longer need to be followed have opened the door to a great deal of lawlessness. In our culture today, many have accepted sexual immorality, homosexuality, infidelity, pornography, drunkenness, drug use, anger, gossip, pride, hatred, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? As you sit here today, have you chosen to disobey God's commands? I'm going to urge you that if you have decided that you don't have to follow them, to take a moment and repent before him. 1 John 3, verses 4 and 8 say, everyone practicing sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Ben Elohim appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Sounds like the law is good and lawlessness is bad. Would you get that opinion from that? The first point I made, God's commands are good and necessary. The second point I want to make, God's commands were not made obsolete by Yeshua. Now, a common misconception many people have is that since Yeshua came, the law or Torah is obsolete. It was meant for a time long, long ago. When people criticized Yeshua for going against the scriptures, he said, as recorded in Matthew 5:17 through 19, do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or serif shall ever pass away from the Torah until all things come to pass. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word translated as abolish is the Greek word kataluo. It literally means to dissolve, destroy, disintegrate, overthrow, or throw down. Very strong word. Now again, I'm not clear how Jerome and others could have had their anti-law view in when they consider this verse. After he rose from the dead, Yeshua reaffirmed and further clarified the importance of the entire body of scripture that we call the Old Covenant. Luke 24 verses 44 tells us, then he said to them, these are my words which I spake to you while I was still with you. Everything written concerning me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So why did Yeshua have such great respect for the law and the prophets, or the Torah and the prophets? Well, Matthew 22 verses 35 through 40 tell us. Testing them, one of them, a lawyer, asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? And he said, you shall love Adonai your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The entire Torah or law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, we can only understand God's great commands for our lives when we understand his scriptures. And when we understand his scriptures, we understand that he has commanded us to do things for our good. The issue is not whether or not you're doing works of the law. The issue is whether or not you are loving God. The issue, again, is not whether we are working according to the law. The issue is whether or not we love God. Yeshua put it very simply. John 14, verses 15 and 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Yeshua was only saying what the Father said. That was what he did, isn't it? Yeshua's commands are the Father's commands. Again, it sounds like Yeshua put some great weight on commands and obeying them. Now, Adam chose to disobey God rather than to love and obey him, didn't he? Because he didn't keep his command. Guess what? We have the same choice today. All of us have the same choice. We can love and obey God, or we can choose to disobey him. See, the problem is not with the Torah or the application of the law. The problem is with the misunderstanding of the application of the law. Let me give an example. We are allowed to turn right on a red light, correct? Now, suppose at a particular intersection, there's a sign saying, no right turn on red light. That sign is at that intersection for a specific reason, and it doesn't necessarily apply to all intersections, does it? Suppose you misunderstood and you decide to believe that you cannot turn right on red at any intersection, and you pride yourself on never turning right on red because of the law. Next, you make some rules about turning right at the intersection that define how long the light should be green before you make the turn, how far away from the curb you should be when you turn, how many times you should look to the right and left during the turn, and the exact speed you must go when turning. Then suppose you start criticizing people who continue to turn on red, saying, you're breaking the law. You're acting this way because of your misunderstanding of the application of the law, not because of the law itself. The real issue is safety at the intersection, not just blindly obeying a bunch of rules, although it's important to obey the rules. See, in Yeshua's time, the misunderstanding of the application and purpose of Torah caused a lot of people to overemphasize works of law. In our time, misunderstandings cause us to underemphasize works of law. So why should we observe the requirements of the Torah? Yeshua also explained this. Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. So in all things, do to others what you would want them to do to you, for this is the Torah or law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and those that find it are few. So what's the purpose of the Torah? The Torah and the entire Old Covenant is to protect us from going the way of destruction. The wide way, that represents the narrow way. First point, God's commands are good and necessary. Second, God's commands were not made obsolete by Yeshua. And third, God's commands do not adapt to changing times. See, today there's many who think the Bible's just an old book, it hasn't kept up with the times, it's outdated, and we really need to revise it. This thought is based on a certain theology. See, there's really only one theology. I have it. No, I don't. Understanding of God is what theology is. And this is what God knows about himself. This is the only true theology, what God knows about himself. But we all have our own theology based on our understanding of God. Our understanding varies from person to person, sometimes not very greatly, but sometimes there's a lot of difference, isn't there? What's truly important is how close is our theology with God's true theology, the one true understanding. See, it seems to me like some people have a theology that goes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and dry land, the plants and animals, and humans. Good so far. God told Adam he would die the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good so far. When Adam chose to eat the fruit, God was perplexed and changed his mind about the instant death penalty and instead put Adam out of the garden where he would have to depend on himself rather than God and have lots of time to think about what he did. People continued to do evil on the earth and grow further and further away from God. And in desperation, God decided to flood the earth, sparing Noah, who was righteous, and his family in hope that the offspring of Noah would change their ways. Because he was puzzled by people continuing to do evil, God hatched a plan to give law so that the people would know how to live. And eventually God, who was struggling to learn about people so he could understand them, finally realized people would never be able to obey the law and be righteous. And since he was out of options, he decided the only way for anyone to be saved was to cancel the law and send his son to earth to take the punishment for the sinful people. Now, people only have to believe that Yeshua is the Son of God and is the way, truth, and the life, and they're saved no matter what they do or don't do. Have you ever met any people that have a theology something like this? Do you? If you do, you need to get into the Word to understand, because the Bible does not contradict itself. I'll say it again, the Bible does not contradict itself. When we think there's a contradiction, the problem is really in our understanding or our theology. As we get closer and closer to understanding God's perfect theology, we find out no contradictions. In order to believe in a theology like I just described above, there's a lot of verses that have to be ignored. For instance, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. 1 John 3, verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows what? God knows everything. He can't learn anything new. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of Adonai are everywhere, observing the wicked and the good. He sees everything that happens and what everybody is doing, including right now. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man who lies, or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and then not do it, or promise and not fulfill it? God doesn't change his mind about anything, and he doesn't lie about anything. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient time what is yet to come, saying, my purpose will stand, and I will accomplish all that I please. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what will happen before it happens. He knew Adam would eat the fruit before he did. We may not understand why or how God knows what he knows and does what he does, but we have a choice. I can believe what the Bible clearly tells me, or I can believe something else, in which case I'm choosing to live in deception. Deception is not a good place to live. If the truth makes me free, a lie puts me in bondage, and living in deception puts me in bondage to the lie I believe. See, the Bible is clear. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. In other words, he's all-powerful, everywhere present, and he knows everything. There is nothing that happens in time that he doesn't already know about. We just have a choice. We can believe it or not believe it. That's the only choice that we have. There's increasing pressure today to conform to the standards the world imposes on us, isn't there? Understand this, there can be no love unless there is choice. God could have made robots that would have loved and respected him, except they wouldn't really have loved him because they would not have had a choice. We have people in our lives that we choose to love or we choose not to love. That's what choice gives us, the ability to love. God has given us the choice to love him by keeping his commandments. We have a choice to believe that marriage is a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman, or that it's anything we choose to make it. We have a choice to believe that demons exist and can cause mental and spiritual problems when we have unresolved personal and spiritual conflicts, or we can believe there are only physical problems that need physical solutions and medication. We have a choice to believe that God's commands are important and for our good, or we can choose to believe that God has somehow abandoned the very rules he put in place for our protection, and now we're saved because of some prayer we said in the past. Yeshua said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, most of us have heard that verse more than once, haven't we? Clearly, these are people who believe that they know Yeshua. They have a relationship with him. They are living the way that he tells them to live. But they're not, are they? And what was the issue? They are workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness is not living according to the law. Okay? It all comes down to loving God and doing his will. The first point, God's commands are good and necessary. Second, God's commands were not made obsolete by Yeshua. Third, God's commands do not adapt to changing times. And fourth, God's commands are not contrary to faith and grace. If you don't get anything else, get this. Now, I'm going to explain and try to tie all this together, because you may be looking at me and asking, but what about Galatians 16 that says we're saved by the works of the law, or we're not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Yeshua? I'm glad you asked. I want to explain the misunderstanding that's common in this verse and a possibility of how it came about. I've already presented several verses that challenge our understanding of Galatians 2:16. Earlier, I said almost all of the modern translations of this verse are wrong. Now, that's a big accusation, isn't it? And it requires a big explanation. And I know I have my work cut out, but please bear with me. If you recall, earlier I stated Jerome was teaching the doctrine that adhering to law was wrong because we are justified by faith in Yeshua, not the works of the law. Now, one of the earliest English translations of the Bible was done under the direction of John Wycliffe. It was published in 1382. According to Bible.org, the text that Wycliffe and his associates translated from was the Latin Vulgate, rather than the original Greek and Hebrew. They go on to say the Vulgate was the official Bible in Western Europe from the late 4th century on. It was a translation that St. Jerome had made by the order of Pope Damasus. This was around 1,000 years after that Jerome Augustine debate I referred to earlier, using the Vulgate text that Jerome had translated from the original Greek. And by this time, of course, everyone knew it was not necessary to follow the law, but only to believe in Yeshua, and the Vulgate text, which was the text that was in use, confirmed that. Other sources state Wycliffe Bible and the Latin Vulgate were also consulted when doing other translations in the future, including King James Version, which was published in 1611, and on. So you might be asking, how can you be so sure there's a mistranslation? Glad you asked. This is where it gets a bit technical. I'll try to make it as brief as possible. I'm going to do a literal translation from the Greek. And as I said earlier, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have done a lot of consultation and a lot of study. So this next slide shows Galatians 2:16 from a Textus Receptus manuscript. Now, if you're thinking that's Greek to me, don't worry, it is. And it's Greek to me too. I'm going to concentrate on the underlined words in the passage. In the next slide, I have those words. The first one is ou. It is the absolute negative. Can we bring the next slide, Jerry? Ooh, the absolutely negative, no or not, is what it means. Dikaiotai, is justified or is made righteous. Anthropos, man. Ek, means from or out of. Ergon is the genitive of ergon, means works or deeds. And namu is the genitive of namos, which means of law. Now, the genitive form of a noun and related words denotes possession. So in English, if I wanted to talk about my house in the genitive, I might say the house of Tom. I would put the word of before it. So I would say of law to make law genitive. Okay? The next slide. Aeon is if, may is not. Now here's where the big bulk of the translation issue comes from, and I encourage everybody to please check this out. Aeon may, the two words together, is a phrase. It means if not, unless, or except. Dia means through. Pisteos is the genitive of pistis, which means faith or trust or belief. Yesu is the genitive, it means of Jesus. Christu is the genitive of Christos, and it means of Christ. So in the next slide, here is the literal straightforward translation. Man is not justified from works of law unless through faith of Jesus Christ. Does that sound a little different? Now, anybody who knows me knows a couple of things. I love the Bible. I love it. I have managed to acquire over 100 different English versions of the Bible, and I'm sure the Lord put those in my path. I've had all kinds of interesting Bibles come up. But anybody who knows me also knows that I prefer a very literal translation, as word for word as possible. It's not that the not so literal versions are bad. Sometimes they bring out figures of speech that we don't quite get. So for instance, 1,000 years from now, if somebody reads something that I wrote and said something was a pain in the neck, they'll be thinking, what does a neck hurting have to do with anything? It's a figure of speech. But one of the versions I often referred to is called Young's Literal Translation. I won't go into all the details, but Young, when he retranslated, had some difficulties that he found in the King James Version. For instance, the definite article, the word the, was sometimes added where it didn't exist in the original Greek, and sometimes it was omitted where it was there. Another problem that he had is that the original Hebrew or Greek words were often represented by several different English words, and vice versa. And so he set out to take care of that. In the next slide, I want to show what Young's literal translation shows on those underlying words. Having known also that a man is not declared righteous by works of law, if not through the faith of Jesus Christ. The Concordant Linear Version is a very new literal translation of the Bible. Concordant Literal Version, excuse me. Having perceived that a man is not justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus. The Lattimore version, there was a man named Richmond Lattimore who was a secular Greek scholar, and he decided to translate the Iliad and the Odyssey and also translated the New Testament. Many people believe his version has very little or no doctrinal bias. Lattimore, knowing that a man is not justified by doing what is in the law unless it is through belief in Christ Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? See, as I researched this, I found the overwhelming majority of translations, first of all, say the works of the law. Do you notice there's no the in there? Works of law. If I say the works of the law, that kind of implies the entire body of Scripture, the Torah. But that is not what it's saying. Paul is probably not referring to the works of the law as the entire Torah, but rather individual actions that I do to keep the law. Also, the overwhelming majority of versions translate aeon mei as but, which denotes either or. I can have works of law or I can have faith. Instead of using if not, except, and unless. Now, this is unusual because the New American Standard Bible, which is often regarded as one of the best literal translations of the Bible, translates aeon mei as except 2 times, as not 17 times, as unless 34 times, and only 2 times as but. And in one of the translations as but, it says literally if not. Does not say that in Galatians 2:16. Why they chose to depart from their own strategy, I don't know. Young's literal translation, on the other hand, always translates aeon mei as except 39 times, or if not 35 times. See, if I use if not, or unless, or except, it shows the works of the law do justify us if they are through faith. There's nothing wrong with the works of the law. They are not opposed to each other, but they have to be accompanied by faith. But third thing that I found is that most versions say something like faith in Jesus Christ instead of faith of Jesus Christ. Now again, that's a genitive case. And without going into all the details, there are ways that some of the scholars maintain that you can use in instead of for the genitive. Now, I'm usually wary of when somebody has to give me a long description to justify why the simple thing that I read is not what I really read at all. Sometimes it's probably correct. I believe, though, whenever possible, we should use the simplest and most straightforward translation possible, and that would be faith of Yeshua. And with that in mind, you might be thinking, how can I have the faith of Yeshua? He was the Son of God. Well, let me explain. God promised Abraham he would be the father of many nations. Paul explains that the promise came about through faith or trust, not the law, and says in Romans 4, verses 13 and 16, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed to become heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness based on trust. For this reason, it depends on trust, so that the promise according to grace might be guaranteed to all the offspring, not only those of the Torah, but also those of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all. Do you see what this is saying? The law does not make us right because it brings about anger, but as believers, we should have the faith of Abraham, Abraham's faith, to be righteous. So what is the faith of Abraham? Well, a few verses later, thankfully, Paul explains it. Romans 4, verses 20 and 22, yet he did not waver in unbelief concerning the promise of God. Rather, he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced that what God has promised, he also is able to do. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. God told Abram in his old age that he would have a son, and Abram just believed him and lived accordingly. That is the faith of Abraham, to hear what God says, to believe what he says, and to live accordingly. Would you agree? So what's the faith of Yeshua? John 4, verse 34. Yeshua tells them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. The faith of Yeshua is to do God's will. Very simply. That's what he came to earth for. That's what he spent his life doing. That's what he laid his life down. He wanted to do the Father's will. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Messiah Yeshua, who, though existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal to God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue profess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Far before he came to the earth, Yeshua understood that by obeying what the Father told him to do, he would eventually be exalted to the point where every tongue will confess Yeshua. How did he get to that point? By obedience. He chose to obey what the Father said. And although you can sit there and say, well, going to the cross doesn't sound very pleasant, I'm sure that it wasn't, that was the Father's plan. And so the things that come to us in our life that are difficult sometimes, that are hard, and we say, God, what's going on? Does that mean that God has changed his plans? He still wants us to be obedient to him, not to be disobedient. And he will do some things. For instance, the scripture tells me that God works all things to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. See, we have a choice to be under law or under grace. And I believe when it talks about that choice of under law or under grace, it's a question of my motivation. I can be motivated by law and do things because I'm afraid God is going to slap me. Or I can be under grace and do things because I love God and I know he's trying to protect me. And that's the choice. If we truly have the faith of Yeshua, we'll be obedient to God because we believe what he says, not because there is a penalty. So we can do works of law with faith in Yeshua, and that shows our righteousness. It's not about because of works of law unless they are accompanied by faith in Yeshua. So let's all go out there and do works of law with faith in Yeshua. Amen? That's it. Thank you.